to turn you in the scriptures to the Psalms and to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare for ever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And now to the portion that we have reached in 1 Samuel. We begin the second chapter today, but to provide the link-up, I should like to begin reading from verse 27 of chapter 1. First Samuel 1:27, and Hannah is speaking, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave, and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor, and maketh rich. He bringeth low, and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
You will recall that last week's sermon brought us to a very important stage in Samuel's early history. That point when, as a child of just 3 or 4 years old, he was taken to Shiloh for the first time with the purpose of staying there permanently. And we try to imagine the inevitable pain and distress that this must have caused both to the child and to his parents. There was sacrifice involved here, a sacrifice of greater significance than any of bulls and goats. Samuel was to be a living sacrifice unto the Lord. And so we saw in this account just a faint foreshadowing of another beloved son who would be sacrificed far more dearly and delivered up for us all. And so we tried to enter a little more into the pain and the humiliation and the condescension that is involved in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We then examined Elkanah's passing comment, "The Lord establish his word," and saw this to be a statement regarding the sovereignty of God and the fulfillment of God's divine will. We can observe in this passage four things concerning the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Firstly, that it requires the subjection and submission of our own wills and desires. Secondly, that it does not negate in any way our human responsibility, but still demands our practical obedience. Thirdly, that the sovereignty of God does not spare his people from difficulty and hardship, for these things might be in his design for us. And fourthly, that in the ultimate, God's word will be established, his purposes will come to pass. And this we observe in the case of Hannah particularly, who, 3 years on from that prayer which she made, could stand in the very same place where she had pleaded for a child to present that very child before the Lord. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth us. Now, we did not specifically examine the content of verse 28 last week, but let me make one remark upon it before we pass on. And it relates to this concluding sentence, "And he worshipped the Lord there." He worshipped the Lord there. Now, to whom do these words have reference? There is some debate on this point, with certain commentators saying that Elkanah worshipped the Lord, others Eli, but I am of the conviction and side with those who say that this has reference to Samuel himself, and that is the most logical and sensible interpretation of these words. Samuel is the object of these verses. Samuel was the answer to the prayer that was offered. Samuel is the one being given over to divine service. Samuel worshipped the Lord. This was the commencement of his service and labours in the tabernacle. Now, accepting this statement as applying to Samuel raises some interesting and very instructive points, doesn't it? Because we might well ask, how could Samuel, at just 3 or 4 years old, worship the Lord? How could Samuel, at an age where he was scarcely cognizant of what was going on around him, worship the Lord? Well, he worshipped the Lord by being part of this arrangement and by being complicit in all these things. His sacrifice, his being a living sacrifice unto the Lord, constituted worship. And whilst no doubt distressed and tearful about separation from his parents, we cannot for a moment believe that he rebelled against the arrangement or had to be forcibly restrained or anything of that nature. Scripture certainly gives no such suggestion. But rather, we find, remarkably, and contrary to what human reason or human behaviour might dictate, we find that he remained a Shiloh and consequently rendered worship to God. The same basic principle is seen in the case of Isaac, whom we mentioned previously. Isaac, you remember, was to be made a sacrifice, and that in a much more literal way. And yet, in those arrangements, though he was perfectly strong enough to escape and to reject his father's designs or plans, he was complicit. He went along with those arrangements. He obeyed. And how is his behavior described? How is that condition of heart and mind described? Genesis 22, verse 5, Abraham speaking, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship." Worship. Obedience and complicity to the will and purposes of God constitutes worship. Samuel worshipped God by his obedience. And he could do that even at this very young age. Now let us also register that God can be praised. God does indeed receive worship from very young children. It is not the preserve of adults only. Let me just remind you of some words in Matthew 21, that well-known account when Christ rode into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verse 15. "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased, and said unto him, 'Hearest thou what these say?' And Jesus saith unto them, 'Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?'" A quote from Psalm 8, verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." Now those words can be interpreted in a metaphorical way. We know from 1 Corinthians how God delights to use the weak, the humble, the base, how he calls to those who are despised, the lowest of the low, humanly speaking, and causes them to praise him and come to him in salvation and faith. But that is not the only interpretation of the words, as Christ himself shows here. There is this literal interpretation. The children of Jerusalem were here praising God in Christ. Those children, infants perhaps in the main, had little idea of what was going on. But they innocently and honestly praised the Saviour. Why did they do it? Why did they do it? Well, it was evident that they were emulating the adults around them. We need go back only a few verses in Matthew 21. Verse 8, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" The children were copying this behavior and doing what they saw the adults around them doing. And that simple, innocent emulation of praise, the Lord himself accepted and received as worship. So notice this. Samuel, at 3 or 4 years old, by his obedience, could worship the Lord. The children of Jerusalem, by emulation of the adults around them, could worship the Lord. And this continues to be true to the present day. There is a line of thought among many modern churches that children can't possibly be expected to attend normal worship services, that they can't understand, that they can't contribute anything. That much below the age of 10, they can't possibly be expected to be at midweek meetings or at the Lord's Day evening service. Or if they do, well, then there must be a creche, there must be a Sunday school, there must be other diversions or entertainments for them separate from the main service. But to actually attend and participate, no, that's not possible, they say. It doesn't achieve anything. It's not for them. How utterly wrong and at variance with the Word of God. You see, an obedient child who dutifully abides in the Lord's house thereby worships God, just as Samuel did. Young children and infants who are just emulating their parents, perhaps, in standing, in sitting, in saying their young amens to a prayer or reading, in singing the hymns as best they can, are thereby rendering praise to the Lord. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. God is able to do that. God is able to receive that. And this is why it is essential that children, from their earliest days, should be brought along to the services, should be taught to obey, because they may thereby, ignorantly and unconsciously perhaps, render praise unto God. And God is honoured, and God is glorified, and God is worshipped by their presence, by their obedience. Children, infants, young people have a vital and essential part and share in the worship services of the local church. Segregation, separation, and all the other paraphernalia that associated with young people and children is contrary to Scripture and is depriving God of the praise which He is due. And we must be clear upon these issues. Having then concluded our examination of chapter 1, I would like us today to just begin to broach the second chapter of 1 Samuel and introduce this section which occupies the first 10 verses. That's why we read the whole portion this morning, in order to keep it together and see what we are on upon. We might call this section perhaps Hannah's song or Hannah's prayer. It is a portion of Scripture truly remarkable for its breadth and depth and the spiritual nature of its content. We read earlier one of the Psalms of Asaph and could see very clear parallels and similarities between the language and the doctrine presented. But let us remember that this is hundreds of years before. Perhaps not quite 100, but many years prior to Asaph and that psalm. Let us begin then by observing when it was uttered and by whom and how, because these things are instructive to us and important for us to register as we proceed. When exactly in this history did it occur? Well, it is easy to think, having read the opening of chapter 2, that these verses are an ebullient and unrestrained outpouring of joy and delight, and that perhaps Hannah was running purely on emotions at this stage, buoyed up with happiness. But just remember what we observed last week, and think of the sorrow and pain and heartache which must also have attended the occasion. These were practically the last words that Hannah would utter in Samuel's hearing before chapter 2, verse 11, Elkanah returns to Ramah with the family. And to the best of our knowledge, they would not see Samuel for as much as 12 months. Next time they see him, he's going to be a year older. And we know how much children grow and change in these early years of life. Hannah was now going back to Ramah, back to a state almost equivalent to childlessness again, with no knowledge whether she would bear any further offspring. What Peninnah's disposition towards her was now, we can hardly imagine, but there is no promise that it had improved. Hannah is now going back to all those things, leaving Samuel behind. Now, bearing that in mind, remembering the context, The language of these opening verses of chapter 2 is seen in a whole new light. It is a prayer born of many mixed and conflicting emotions. It cannot have been easy to utter. And the fact that Hannah, at such a time and in such a state of heart and mind, could speak in this fashion is clear evidence of two things. Firstly, of her own personal faith. We do not find her here giving way to doubt or to despair or to distress, but we find her wholly occupied with God, looking in all things to the Lord himself and trusting and believing. This is a remarkable statement, again, concerning the sovereignty of God, as we will see in later sermons, God willing. And Hannah could confess and testify to that at this very difficult point in her own life and experience. It is evidence of her faith, but it is also evidence of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We look at the language of these 10 verses. We cannot credit Hannah with this in her own strength. We cannot put this down to mere human learning or intelligence or intuition. There is a prophetic aspect to these words, which Hannah perhaps had little idea of herself. There are statements made concerning God, the like of which have not been uttered before in Scripture and will not occur again for many years. How could Hannah speak after this manner? Not by her own strength, not by her own ability, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. This passage in particular is redolent with the voice of God. The mark of the divine is all across it. That is the when, that is the occasion on which this prayer was made. But let us notice, secondly, by whom it was offered. Hannah, of course, the second word of verse 1 of chapter 2, and Hannah prayed. Now, this in itself is unusual, because we know that it is not in God's pattern that women should take a leading role in spiritual matters. We do not believe in inequality in the sexes, but we do believe in difference between them. We are taught by Scripture that it is not the woman's place to lead in matters spiritual. We find this laid out in the creation ordinance. We find it confirmed by countless examples through biblical history. We find it specifically described in the New Testament epistles. So the fact that Hannah, in the presence of several other men, is making this prayer, is making this amazing statement, should attract our notice for its uniqueness. It is exceptional. And we do find these occasional exceptions to the pattern throughout Scripture. Here it is Hannah. In our previous study in the book of Judges, we observed Deborah being raised up as a judge. In the early stages of the Gospels, in the New Testament, we can read of Mary and Elizabeth, all of them women who were brought to prominence, women who played a significant part, women giving utterance to songs and prayers of considerable weight. On every occasion when this happens, when these exceptions occur, we find the reason to be the same. There is a shortage. There is an absence of godly men. We find men in a state of spiritual torpor, of moral decrepitude. In the case of Deborah, back in the Judges, we find Barak in a condition of doubt and unbelief concerning the workings of God, and the whole land in a state of sinfulness and idolatry, amongst which she seems to have stood almost alone. Going into the New Testament, we find Mary and Elizabeth to have been amongst a very small remnant of godly people in those days. The only men we read of at the same time were Zacharias, who of course was struck dumb for his own state of unbelief and faithlessness. There was Simeon, greatly advanced in age, having lost the sight of his eyes. There were a few rustic hill shepherds, and amongst these only was any found who believed that the Messiah would come. Here, in the history of Samuel, we find a very similar state and condition. Elkanah, this polygamous man, breaking the rules which God had set for his people. A man who failed as a Levite, who failed as a husband, who even after these remarkable circumstances occurring in his life, does not seem to have become any more attentive to the house of the Lord, any more diligent in his own personal worship. We see Eli, a sadly defective priest, on whose watch the tabernacle worship had descended into a godless and iniquitous farce. We will meet in a few verses' time with Eli's sons, whose sheer wickedness is their only notable characteristic. And there is Samuel, still only a child, still yet to develop into the full stature of the man that he will be. And so in the absence, in the condition of moral decline and deterioration amongst the men of that age, Hannah is used to speak a seasonable word, and in so doing, condemns very eloquently the failings of the men of that age. We do not take Hannah as a precedent, but we recognize the reason for this exception. Similarly, we do not in any way excuse feminism in the modern church, which it continues to plague. But what is one of the primary causes for feminism and feministic attitudes in the church today? It is the utter failure of men in a previous generation to do their duty and to live up to the standards required of them in the Word of God. The emasculation of the church and of its preaching in one generation has led to its feminization in the next. And thus the state of the modern church is a condemnation of all concerned, the women for their temerity and the men for their torpor. The very fact that it is Hannah who gives utterance to these words is a lesson in itself. Let us learn it. But thirdly, having seen when and by whom this prayer was made, let us see also how it was made. It was evidently a prayer. The third word of this opening verse, and Hannah prayed. It was directed toward God. It was a supplication. And yet also, it might be called a hymn, or a song, or a psalm. We have already noted the parallels with that Psalm 75 and others like it. I hardly need to point out the poetic nature of the language that is used in these verses. So what are we to conclude concerning it? Is it a prayer? Is it a psalm? Is it a petition? Is it an act of praise? The fact is, it is all these things. There is perhaps a tendency in our minds to segregate the parts of our services to regard prayer as being very separate from the singing of hymns or from the consideration of the Word of God. But it should not be so in our minds. Every word we utter in the house of the Lord, be it in the preaching of his word, in our singing, in our praying, even in our conversation before and afterwards, all consists, all is part of the worship of God. All is heard and registered on high. Let us be aware of that, and indeed beware of it. It is all part of the service of God. When we pray to him, we are praising him. We are worshipping him. One of the failures of the modern fashions in prayer is that they are so short on the praise and glorification of God's name, in the declaration of his attributes, of his character, of his person. My friends, our prayers should be an act of praise. We should be delighting and rejoicing in the God to whom we come. We should be making a statement concerning him as often as we pray. And equally, our praise, our sung praise indeed, should constitute prayer also. Oh, let us never sing words in our hymns that we would not like God to hear. Let us never sing words which we do not believe or could not with a clear conscience offer unto God, because he hears and receives it all. Singing for singing's sake only, hymns which are used purely for their musical merit or as some form of entertainment, this is not praising God. No, we do not seek to define these verses of 1 Samuel 2 as specifically a prayer or specifically a psalm, as a petition, as a form of praise, because they achieve all these things at once. Because Hannah was aware of this state of things. She prayed and praised in the same breath. And we should recognize that so do we. For God is attentive to every word that we utter in his house. It is all part of our service toward him. Let us then briefly consider the main theme of this prayer, which of course is one of thanksgiving. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." It is a prayer of thankfulness. She is praising the Lord and expressing her gratitude for the circumstances that have so far befallen her. She did not forget to be grateful. And this too is a vital lesson. We read in that earlier portion her prayer for a child. It is contained in a single verse. Here is her prayer and praise for God's goodness toward her in answering that initial supplication. It is 10 verses long. And perhaps the relative sizes of these prayers, as they are recorded in Scripture, should in itself be a lesson to us. My friends, are we as ready to thank God as we are to plead with him to answer our needs? Do we return gratitude with the same fervour, with the same zeal, with the same earnestness as we beseech him to fulfil those things that we want? We need only consider that account of the 10 lepers that were cleansed to see what our normal attitude is, what human nature is like. 10 lepers cleansed, only one who returned to give thanks, and are we not so often measured in the same way? Here is a ratio the opposite way around. One verse of supplication
10 verses of thankfulness and gratitude unto God.
To our rebuke, we find that the scripture is full of exhortations to thankfulness, because we are so often failing in this regard. Let me just bring to you some of those more well-known portions. Colossians 3, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This is verse 15. To the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The closing exhortations of 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Oh, my friends, let us be sure that we are thankful for what we receive at God's hand. So often we remain silent when we should be uttering such praise and gratitude as Hannah did. We will sing presently from a well-known hymn which says this: 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy. Perhaps amongst all our other petitions to God, we should ask that he might make us truly grateful. But for a concluding thought this morning, let us also register the direction of Hannah's thanks. There is a trap into which we can fall. There is something that we need to be guarded against, and that is to direct our thankfulness toward the gift and not the giver. Oh, it would have been easy for Hannah to have been completely absorbed and to have all her attention directed toward that son, and to have been so thankful for Samuel, and to have been so delighted that she had become a mother. But no, she does not pray, my heart rejoices in Samuel, my heart rejoices in the child. She says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Friends, God showers upon us, I do not need to tell you, so many blessings, so many mercies, so much of his goodness we receive day by day, hour by hour, in matters physical, practical, material, spiritual. But let us not become taken up solely with the gift. Every good and every perfect gift, James gives us this timely reminder, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. To him be the praise, the glory, the thankfulness that is due to his name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing then that hymn, which is number 100 in our hymn books. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I am lost in wonder, love and praise. Number 100.
Comforts on my soul, thy tears.
10,000 precious gifts, my daily thanks implore. Nor is the least a cheerful heart that tastes those gifts with joy.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we would heed thine exhortations to thankfulness, conscious of the shortcomings of our own hearts and our own prayers oftentimes. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that we know so little of what thou hast done for us and will do for us hereafter. For, Lord, if eternity itself is insufficient time to rightly express our gratitude for all thy gifts and thy grace, then, Lord, let us begin that work here below in thanking and praising thy name for all that thou hast given us. Lord, we return thanks in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.